today. I'm very excited and looking forward to being in God's Word with you in the book of Job and spending some time together in this really, really important book. And in particular, I would like for us to look together in the book of Job at the end chapters, chapters 38 through 41, and we're going to sort of fly over them in a survey overview fashion. This is a big book. It's an important book. We certainly don't have time to cover the whole book in one sermon. I preached a 13-week series out of this book a couple of years ago. But I'm going to try and summarize its main themes and then look specifically as it all comes to a culmination and a grand conclusion towards the end of the book and see its message for us that's so important and so relevant. It's probably a book that most of you are already familiar with because it is such a potent book. It is such a relevant book in our lives. God has given us this book so graciously because we need it. Because life is hard. Life in this world is not easy. And we are going to encounter hardships and trials and sufferings and sorrows. And the book of Job teaches us some of the most precious truth that we absolutely have to learn to lean on in order to navigate those difficult waters and sorrows in our lives. So if you've ever been in the place in your life, and I know most people have and will be, where the pain of your life is so great and overwhelming, or maybe the pain of somebody else's life who you love very dearly is so great, or you're just looking around the world around you and you're seeing all that's going on and all of the pain and hardship and toil in this world, and it feels so overwhelming that your soul wants to cry out with the question, why? If you've ever been there, then that's why we have the book of Job. If you've ever wanted to say, why do I have to endure this? Why did this have to happen to me? What possible purpose can this be serving in my life? How can this be good? How can a good God be allowing this kind of thing to happen in our world? If you've ever been there, and again, all of us either have or likely will be, then you know how precious it is that God has given us the book of Job. Like I said, I'm imagining that everybody's familiar with the overall story, so we're not going to cover it, but we will touch on its main points as we walk through these ending chapters and see its context. And it might be easy to assume as you read the book of Job and study it that the main character in the book of Job is Job. And if you think that or you've ever thought that, you have the right to think that because his name is the title of the book. But you're wrong. And it might also be easy to assume that the main theme of the book is the theme of suffering. And again, we'll see this morning that even though that is an important theme, and even though Job is an important character in this book, Job isn't the main character, and suffering is not the main theme. The sovereign God of this universe is the main character. And His will and His purposes over all of creation and our lives and our submission to Him as the sovereign Lord, that's the main theme. That's the focus from the very beginning, and then it gets woven all throughout to the end of the book. From the outset, it's God, isn't it, who sovereignly authorizes Satan to do his worst to Job in order to test Job's faith. And when we come to the end of the book here in chapter 38, God is going to bring this whole story to a big conclusion with this sort of sovereign monologue, this sort of speech that he gives. But it's all about him. It's not about Job. It's all about God and his glory and his majesty and his worthiness to be feared and worshiped and trusted, no matter what's going on in our lives. So this sovereign monologue that God gives is kind of like a big mountain range that cuts across the landscape of the book of Job as a whole. Think of it like this. In the 1800s, when Lewis and Clark set out to explore this country from east to west, their goal wasn't just to explore. Their goal wasn't just to see what they could see and find. They had a specific goal, which was specifically they wanted to find a water passage that went from east to west and connected the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. That's what they were looking for, and that's what they expected to be able to find as they worked their way up along the Missouri River. They hoped to find this water passage, and that was their hope until they got to the Rocky Mountains. And as soon as they saw that big mountain range towering up above them, that continental divide, they realized there can't be a waterway that penetrates and breaches or bridges east and west. And so they had to retool. They had to reevaluate. They had to rethink the very meaning of this trek that they were on and redraw all of their maps. And that's kind of how this speech at the end of the book of Job is. It's like a divine continental divide that looms up here at the end of Job's journey through this book. And it shows us the book isn't really about Job ultimately or his suffering ultimately. It's about the great I am. It's about what it means for us to be in relationship with the sovereign God. And as soon as Job encounters God here in this whirlwind that God shows up in and starts speaking to him through, it forces Job to reevaluate his whole life and his response to his suffering and his response to God in light of this great towering majesty of God that he encounters. So all throughout the book of Job, in response to all of his suffering, Job repeatedly asks for one thing, and that is to hear from God. He wants answers from God. He wants to know why God has allowed all of this to happen to him. He's demanding an explanation. And when we get to the end here, it becomes very, very clear that when it comes to inquiring of God, you'd better be really, really careful what you ask for. Picture the scene. Job is at the end of the book sitting in the dust, surrounded by his five friends. Or his four friends. There's five of them total. He's covered from head to toe with these terrible sores that are all over his body that Satan afflicted him with. He's lost everything. His property's gone. His servants are gone. His children are all dead. His health has been devastated. And he's got these four guys, these four friends with him. Three of them came at first, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. When they first came, they did the right thing. They just sat there quietly and listened for a whole week, for 7 days. And then from there, they got off track. They launched into this long series of conversations, dialogues with Job that go all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 26. And all throughout those dialogues, the constant message of these three friends to Job as he's suffering is that all of this suffering that you're enduring, Job, must mean that you've done something really, really bad in order to deserve this. You must have really blown it in order to get this kind of punishment from the hand of God. And they're telling him basically, Job, what you need to do is figure out what the big sin is and repent of it, because if you'll do that, that's your only hope that God is going to have mercy and possibly relent of all of this punishment that he's inflicting on you. And theologically, they were so wrong. They were right only about one thing. They were right that sometimes God can and does respond to human sinfulness by allowing punishments and consequences to be the result of our sin. But their theology was absolutely incomplete and completely myopic, because by no means whatsoever does human suffering always mean that God is punishing, that God is venting wrath. And it's only Elihu who gets it, the fourth friend, the one who came later, the youngest one, who seems to have this nuanced enough understanding of God and his ways, this developed enough theology to know that sometimes in God's sovereign purposes, he allows us to suffer not because he's punishing us for something, but because he loves us. And he's working all things together for our good. He's teaching us to trust him. And when Elihu came, he took Job's other three friends to task for not having that understanding of God and his ways and not having grace with Job to be able to help him understand what was going on. And after he took those three friends to task, he took Job to task. Because even though Job never cursed God throughout this whole episode that took months and months, possibly years to play out in his life of suffering, even though he never cursed God and blasphemed God, he wasn't perfect in his heart, Job wasn't. He had started to question God. He had started to demand answers from God. And in his heart, his attitude had started to suggest that God hadn't been fair to him. That what he got wasn't what he deserved from God. And so as the five of them are sitting there, and as Elihu is speaking to Job and calling his attitude into question, what Elihu's doing is setting the stage for God to step in and take over and make it clear to Job and all of us what life is really all about. And that's why we have this book. In his anguish, Job had slipped into this attitude of demanding his right from God, trying to dictate to God how things needed to be made right to him. I haven't got what I deserve. I've gotten something I don't deserve. And so God now has to fix it and make it right. And Elihu came along and exposed the audacity of that attitude. And as he did, this storm began to gather. Nothing at all like the storm that is gathering here in Escondido today. This was a big storm. Big clouds, big winds, big rain, big thunder and lightning shaking the sky and shaking the earth. And it was such a big storm that Elihu starts to get the sense that this isn't a normal storm. Somehow he knew this isn't just a display of God's sovereign power over the weather. In fact, this is a manifestation of God's divine presence. That's what kind of a storm Elihu is dealing with here. And so he's looking all around him at this big, ferocious storm. And as he's looking, a lightning bolt splits the sky. And Elihu says in chapter 37, look at verse 21. He says, "And now no one looks on the light." And he means lightning flashing across the sky. "No one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed. And it's too bright to look at. It sears your retinas when the lightning flashes." But what he doesn't mean that the lightning itself is too bright. He's recognizing that in this storm, God himself has made his glory manifest. Verse 22, he says, "Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty." You see, God's the one who's too great and too awesome and too majestic, too glorious to fully gaze on, to fully grasp. That's what Elihu is saying. He says in verse 23 of chapter 37, "The Almighty, we cannot find him." He means we cannot attain him. "He is great in power and justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him, and he does not regard any who are wise in their own conceits." He means Job. He's saying, "Job, just because in your own limited, finite mind, you can't understand God and all of his infinite and perfect and holy ways, that doesn't give you the right, Job, to call God into question. If you can't understand him, the problem isn't God, the problem is you." And see, don't we do that sometimes? Don't we do what Job was doing? Don't we presume to ask these kinds of things to God and basically say to him, "God, if, right? If you make it understandable to me, if you meet my rational intellectual criteria, then I'll trust you. So long, God, as you hear my prayers and answer my prayers the way I want you to answer them, then I'll praise you and worship you and follow you." As if there are certain things that we are fundamentally entitled to and that God is fundamentally obligated to give to us before we would ever be expected to trust him. That's the basic attitude that Elihu detects running like a river in Job's soul. And as God approaches in all of his glory, Elihu says, "Job, behold God. Who do you think you are, Job?" And as this big storm, this big whirlwind of God's presence draws near, God speaks. God basically says, I got it, Elihu. You can be quiet now. I'll take it from here. Be careful what you ask for, Job. So this is a monologue that God is going to give from chapters 38 to 41, and it's divided into two main parts, and each one ends with a response from Job. The first part is in chapters 38 and 39, and in those chapters, God challenges Job's knowledge, his understanding of the whole created order and his ability to control it or do anything to be able to care for it. And then in the second part of God's monologue, chapters 40 and 41, God zooms in from the big picture of the whole created order to two specific creatures, two animals called Behemoth and Leviathan. And what he's doing is challenging Job, essentially asking Job whether or not Job has what it takes to stand toe-to-toe with either one of these creatures. And see, the point of all of this is to emphasize to Job his smallness, to impress upon Job how little Job is, in contrast to how infinitely big God is. Job's just he's a speck of dust, even compared to the scope of the created order, let alone God. Job has been presuming to question God's ways, but Job's knowledge of how things work just in the world is tiny compared to God's knowledge. And Job's ability to do anything to affect the course of this universe is, it's nothing. It doesn't even exist compared to God's sovereignty. And this is what God wants to convince Job of and use to humble Job. And so, verse 1 of chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" The Lord answered Job. See, verse 1 says, all throughout the book, Job's been asking. Now God's answering. Job's had all kinds of questions. Why is this happening to me, God? In chapter 31, Job says, let the Almighty answer me. He's demanding it. In chapter 23, he says, I would know what God would say to me. I've got some questions and I would love to know God's answer. In chapter 30, he gets frustrated with God's silence. He says, God, I'm crying out to you for help, but you don't answer me. I'm standing here and all you do is look at me. You ever felt like that? I'm praying here and nothing's happening. In chapter 13, Job even tries to set up a hearing between him and God. He says, either you call and I'll answer, or I'll speak and you'd better reply to me. And now God says, okay, I'll answer, but I'm not going to answer according to your terms, Job. He doesn't answer in the way that Job asked or expected at all. Look at verse 2 of chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Literally, the Hebrew words mean something like this. Who is this that clouds up my sovereign, inscrutable, divine, omniscient ways and purposes with all of these foolish, ignorant words? Who do you think you are? Job had felt entitled to some answers from God. In his frustration, he was demanding answers. Job wanted to talk about justice and whether this was it. He wanted to talk about right and wrong, his relative innocence compared to what he'd received, whether it had been fair for a righteous man such as him to suffer so much. And underneath all of that, see, God sees what's at the heart. God saw that behind Job's insistence on fairness and justice was this presumption in Job's heart that his mind, Job's mind, was capable of knowing all of God's works and ways enough to draw God into question. Job thought he was capable of analyzing and comprehending the sovereign purposes of God well enough to declare whether they're right or wrong, good or bad, just or unjust. That's the definition of discontentment. That's what we do all the time when we complain and bicker and fuss and whine against God for what we're having to endure in our lives. And so now God responds. He's saying to Job, you're throwing up this barrage of empty words about a subject you know nothing of. And God starts to thunder back at Job from this whirlwind. And he does it by putting Job's knowledge to the test. He's going to humble him. He's going to show him he doesn't know as much as he's assuming he knows. Verse 2, again, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Verse 3, dress for action like a man, Job. I'm going to question you now. Uh-oh. And you better be prepared to answer me. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And verse 5, listen to what almost to our ears sounds like sarcasm in the voice of God. Job, who determined the measurements of this earth? Surely you must know. You who presumes to question me, you must know. And on God does this. He makes this painfully clear to Job that Job has been arrogant in assuming that he's got the capacity even to understand God's nature and power in ways enough to call God into question. In verse 18, God makes the point as bluntly as he possibly can. He's given this running list of sovereign divine works that he has done, that God has done. He's laid the cornerstones of the earth and hung the stars in the sky and shut the sea in within doors and set the clouds in the skies. He's commanded the dawn to know its place and its rising. And he says to Job, have you done any of these things? Verse 18, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it, Job, if you know how it works. If you're really going to pretend, Job, that you have enough knowledge and wisdom to stand in judgment of me and my purposes and my ways, then say something, Job. And now Job's the quiet one. Job's the one who's got nothing to say. I think his face must be just buried in his hands in shame. So he's been asking why all along. And in one sense, that's an instinctive thing for us to do, right? When things are happening that are hard to understand, when we're suffering and we don't know why. And on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with wanting to know why things are going the way that they are, so long as we understand this, that answering our why questions is never God's primary concern. And knowing why we're suffering is never our greatest need. That's what we need to know. When God finally speaks, he answers Job, but he doesn't explain why everything has happened to him the way that it has. He could have explained it, but he doesn't explain it. Because Job wasn't just curious. Job wasn't just asking. Job was demanding answers. Job was frustrated with God. And to be frustrated and bitter about the hard providences of our lives is to assume that everything that takes place in God's universe ought to happen the way we want and ought to be explained to us. It's to assume that God owes us an explanation, that there can't possibly be any good reason for God not to tell us everything that we feel we have a right to know. And that's the attitude that God is humbling out of Job. It's like he's taking a washcloth full of dirty water and wringing it out. That's Job's life right now. Because Job's question, why, isn't an innocent question. It's turned from a simple, why is this happening, to a complaint, how could you do this to me, God? How could you do this to me, God? This isn't what I deserve. This isn't my right. So now God comes back at Job, but he's got a question of his own for Job. And the question God poses to Job isn't a question of why, it's a question of who? Who do you think you are, Job, to question me? More importantly, who do you think I am, Job, that you can stand in judgment of me and challenge me? Similar, I think, to what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing that is molded say to the one who molds, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to do with it as he will? So what Job needs to get here and learn here is that the question really isn't why. His greatest need really isn't to understand why. The question is, who? Who is God? And the need, not to understand, the need is to trust. To simply trust God. That's why God gives us this book in our Bibles. That's why it's so crucial for us to grasp. When we suffer, even the worst things that you can imagine suffering, the most important thing for us to know in those times of deep sorrow is who our God is, not why these things are happening to us. Our greatest need is not to have these hard things stop happening. Our greatest need is to trust the sovereign God, who is awesome, who is great, and who is good, to trust Him no matter what. So here's how God does this. Here's how He impresses this lesson on Job and humbles Job into getting this. He questions Job's understanding of all of the intricacies of this entire created order, and He covers the gamut of subjects from geology to oceanography to zoology to meteorology and biology and astronomy. And He does that all through chapters 38 and 39. God probes Job's experience. Were you there when I made all of this? Do you know how this worked? Can you do all of these wonders? And of course, those are all rhetorical questions, and the answer is going to have to be no. I don't know how all this works. I wasn't there when you made it. I can't comprehend it. Which is going to bring Job to the point of seeing his contrast to his Creator. As God says to him, well, Job, I was there. I did all this. I know how it works, Job. I control it all, Job. And that's the implicit conclusion that God brings him to in his heart. So that by the time we get over into chapter 40, he's going to say, Job is in verse 4, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer to you, O God? I lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once. I'm not going to answer twice. I proceed no further. I'm done questioning you, God. I'm sorry. Points made. Job is wrung out and Job is humbled before the Lord. God's power and awesomeness humbles His servant Job. But I also want you to notice this in chapters 38 and 39, that woven into this kind of barrage that God nails Job with, of all of this scientific data about the universe that He's made. In all of that, God reveals that He's all-powerful and all-wise and sovereign, and Job just needs to bow down and be humble. He does that, but He does something else too. He also reveals Himself to be a very tender God. A very loving God, a very intimate Father as God. Who cares very, very meticulously for every aspect of the creation that He's made, even the inanimate parts of it. Look at this. Look at a couple verses with me as a sample. Look at verse 6 of chapter 38. God asks, he's describing the angel's response to the creation of the world. And He says, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You hear that language, that joyful language? Look down at verse 8. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. You see what that is? That's birth language. God says He cares for the earth, the ocean. As a parent very tenderly cares for a newborn and swaddles them. Look down in verse 28. It says the same thing about the weather. Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? Birth language. From whose womb did the ice come forth? Who has given birth to the frost of heaven? A couple verses up in verse 26, God says He uses the weather to bring rain on a land where there is no man, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and make the ground sprout with grass. Even where there aren't human beings, God is caring for. the dirt, the earth, the soil, even, like a father cares for a child. Down in verse 39, God shifts the focus to the animal kingdom. He says He satisfies the appetites of lion cubs, provides food for ravens to eat when their young cry out for help, verse 41. Chapter 39 in verse 1, God is aware of when the mountain goats give birth. Do you care about mountain goats? God does. See what He's telling Job here? He's saying, Job, I made all of this by my power and my wisdom and my sovereignty. I fashioned this creation, and that commands Job's submission as the Almighty, as the Maker. But God is also telling Job, not only am I powerful and majestic and sovereign, I'm also compassionate and tender and loving and good, even to the beasts of the field. Job, how much more do you think I care for you, is the point. For your needs, for your circumstances. Don't doubt that, Job. Don't call that into question. Did God ever send His Son to die for baby mountain goats or birds? No. He cares for them. He cares for you much more. And the point is this, that we might not see the signs of God's goodness in all of our immediate circumstances, but what we're able to see is not by a long shot everything that there is. And God is saying to Job and to me and to you, He's saying, I'm God. Don't presume to question me, because my ways are higher than your ways. Just know this, even if you don't understand my ways, they're always good. I always care. You can always trust me. Now flip over to chapter 40. God confronts in the second part of His speech to Job a second aspect of Job's sinful attitude, which is this, that at times, while Job was defending his own righteousness and saying, I didn't do anything that earned this punishment, at times when he was doing that, he slipped into doing it at the expense of God's righteousness. Look at verse 8 of chapter 40. God says, will you even put me in the wrong? Because Job's heart was instinctively starting to do that. Will you condemn me that you may be right? Now, Elihu had pointed this out back in chapters 34 and 35. Job had tried to pit his own relative blamelessness, his own relative righteousness against God's justice and show that God's justice weighed less in the scales than Job's righteousness. I've done right, but God has denied me my right, is what Job had said. And see, that's not going to work with God. It was an inadvertent attitude on Job's part, but the emphasis that he was putting on his own righteousness ended up diminishing God's justice. And so God now says, okay, if you think somehow that you're superior to me, even a little bit in some way, then I've got a proposition for you. Look at verse 9 of chapter 40. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. He's saying to Job, okay, look, if you think you're up for it, then bring everything you've got, Job. And verse 11, pour out all of the overflowing of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on all who are proud and bring them low and tread down the wicked where they stand. So he's saying, You're making yourself out to be so righteous. Let's see your righteousness in action. Let's put some legs on your sense of justice, Job. And of course, God's not literally saying, if you think you can do a better job than me, then give it a whack. He's simply using irony to remind Job how infinitely out of his depth he is. And then to bring the point home, God sort of, again, ironically, invites Job to take a stand against two of God's most impressive creatures. Because see, if Job's going to have an attitude of superiority towards God, then he ought to be able to deal with two of God's creatures, right? If he's going to stand in judgment over the Creator, then surely he must be able to stand up against a creature, right? So verse 15 of chapter 40, God says, "Behold, behemoth, which I have made as I made you." He goes on and he describes the massive power and strength of this beast that's called behemoth. And the point, see, we always get tied up in trying to figure out what that thing is. And it doesn't matter what it is. The point isn't what it is. Some people think it's a dinosaur or an elephant or a hippo or a rhino of some kind, giant thing. But what it is not nearly so important as why God talks about it. Do you get the point that God's making? Verse 19, he says to Job, the behemoth, he is the first of the works of God. And that doesn't mean the first one made. It means the biggest, the chief one, the greatest. And the focus there is on all the creatures. And this is the strongest one. So God's saying, what do you say, Job? You think you can take this thing, like wrestle it, like defeat it? Because again, if you're going to presume to be better than the Creator somehow, then it should just be no question that you could deal with one of his creatures. But of course, Job can't. Of course, he's not going to defeat behemoth. Whatever it was this massive thing that was way beyond Job's power or ability to deal with. But see, as powerful as this creature was, it is absolutely and totally 100% under the control of the infinitely stronger and more powerful God who made it. And God is saying to Job, so are you. You're under my power. You're under my control. Then in chapter 41, God makes the same sort of case with another creature. This one's called Leviathan, and it's probably some kind of sea creature. Again, people think whale or some kind of aquatic dinosaur or crocodile of some kind. What it is wasn't important. What's important is God is making the point of how absurd it would be for Job to try to stand toe-to-toe with this thing and take it down. Verse 2, what do you think, Job? Chapter 41, what do you think, Job? Could you catch Leviathan like a fish? You think you just reel it in? You got the strength to do that? Verse 4, you think you can make a covenant with Leviathan and he's going to become your servant forever? Verse 5, I love this. Are you going to play with Leviathan like a little bird or put him on a leash for your girls? God's funny sometimes, isn't he? He paints this picture of Job's sweet, tender little girls walking this massive crocodile thing around on a leash. No. From verse 9, this is a terrifying creature. Behold, the hope of man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of Leviathan. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir up Leviathan. You don't mess with Leviathan. And so the point becomes clear. Look at verse 10 and the second part of verse 10. Who then is he who can stand before me? If you can't stand up to Leviathan, you can't stand up to the one who made him. If you can't contend with a massive crocodile, you can't contend with the God who made the crocodile. Why on earth, Job, if you won't wrestle this creature, why are you contending with God? Why are you fighting for your rights? Why are you demanding answers? And then the ultimate point that God is making comes down to this in verse 11 of chapter 41. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. You see, Job's attitude was that he didn't deserve what he got. Not just that he didn't earn it by sinning somehow, but that he shouldn't have got what he did. He was entitled to something better, he thought. God owed him something better. And God is saying to him through all of this proof, he's saying, Job, I don't owe you anything. You see, this is what we need. I don't owe you anything, Job, but on the other hand, I am good and faithful to you beyond your wildest expectations. And the greatest gift that I'm going to give you is not even your health or your children, but to teach you that you can trust me and rest in me no matter what. So see, as we draw this all to a close, on the one hand, Job was right that he hadn't done anything to deserve the loss of everything that he loved as a punishment that God was meting out. But what Job forgot, and what we forget so easily, and what this book teaches us, is the other side of that same coin. That even though Job hadn't done anything to deserve losing everything that he loved so much, he also hadn't done anything to deserve getting it in the first place. That's what's got to really settle in here. Because everything we have, everything we love, everything we hold so dear and cherish, all of our possessions, all of our status, any health that we have, any wealth that we have, any family that we have, our children even, none of it ultimately, first and foremost, is ours. We have given God nothing that has obligated God to repay us with anything that we have that we love so much. See? But that was Job's basic attitude. And now you don't have the right to take it away again, God. I did what was right, and you took away my right. You took my home. You took my wealth. You took my kids. My kids. And God says, Job, they weren't yours in the first place. They were mine first. You didn't earn them from me. I gave them freely, and if I choose, Job, I can take them freely. And if I do, I'm good. And the only question God's Word leaves us with is, are we okay with that? Are we okay with that? I mean, it comes out of our mouths. It came out of Job's mouth, but in his heart, he wasn't really okay with it. Through the trials, though, see, this is what God's Word teaches us. This is what God uses the trials even to instill in us. He gives to us the greatest and most precious gift, which is to trust Him. Amen. And trusting Him, I love it when my son says amen. Trusting Him is the most satisfying thing that your soul can ever experience. Resting in Him is the surest and safest place to be. Leaning on Him and not on the things of this world, however precious they are. Leaning on your God, even when His ways are beyond our comprehension. That's the safe place. Realizing that our lives and everything that we have, they're not our own. Your life is not your own. It belongs to Him. He does with it as He pleases. And what He pleases is always good. That's the safest place, the stable place. The book of Job is not about Job, ultimately. And the lives that we live, Christians, are not about us, ultimately. We're not the main characters. God's the main character. Accepting Him as the sovereign one, looking beyond earthly circumstances, accepting all that He does, accepting all that He gives, even the hardships, even the trials, even the sorrows, especially the eternal blessings of salvation that He gives through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way to know hope and peace and comfort and joy in our lives. When we suffer, our greatest need is not to know why. Our greatest need is to know God. And we do that through faith in Jesus and His Word. When our eyes are lifted up off of our pain, our circumstances, the ash heap of our suffering, and when they behold the majestic glory and sovereignty and goodness of God, that is when we know peace and strength that can't be found anywhere else. Amen? Let me pray and we'll close. Father, teach us this and teach it to us from Your Word and by Your Spirit, that You are sovereign and that You are good and that You cause all things to work together for our good. Father, help us to be content with knowing You, praising You, and worshiping You, and trusting You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.